Hey everybody, we're just waiting for a few more people to come, but I think we'll just go ahead and get started. It's a bit after six, and we're so glad to have all of you, some new faces today, and some friends drove all the way from Vernon for the tea, and this is something we do annually, and something that we always look forward to a lot, so we're glad to have you, and we're really glad to have Mrs. Horton with us today. She's, for any of you that don't know, she's the wife of the founding pastor of the church here. And they've moved to Ontario a few years ago. So when we heard that she was going to be back visiting family, we thought that it would be just really great to have her as a speaker for our tea this year. And she spent, I don't even know all the story to tell, but I won't give away too much. But she spent some time in a prisoner of war camp in China, and she's going to be sharing that story with us tonight. So that will be really interesting. I've heard bits and pieces, but I've never actually heard the whole story. So I'm looking forward to that. And we're glad to see her well and glad to have you with us. Why don't we start with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for bringing us all together tonight. And thank you for safety. Thank you for especially Mrs. Horton and Pastor Horton, those many hours in the air. Thank you for bringing them safely. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. I pray that you'd be with Mrs. Horton and just give her the words to speak. And I pray that you would encourage us to greater trust in you through listening to her story. Pray for your blessing on the refreshments as well and just the time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so we wanted to start tonight with something kind of special, I think. There's a few songs that Mrs. Horton and other of the children, she was a child at the time, sang regularly in the prison camp, and that the people that were taking care of them taught them and were songs of encouragement. And so we have a few of those tonight. The first one, Mrs. Horton's granddaughters are going to sing as a special for us. And then two more of the songs are just kind of choruses, and you have them in your program. If everyone didn't get a program, I believe there'd still be programs back there on the welcome table. And we're going to sing those together and learn them. God is our refuge, and I will not be afraid. Just because they're new to us, and well, likely new to most of us, the girls are going to sing them for us one time, and we'll listen, and then we'll get to try it the second time. So that's for the God is our refuge, and I will not be afraid. But we're going to start the program with a special, and we'll ask the Kuiper girls to come up now, and I'm going to play the piano. Be a little up and down.
Thank you. He's beside me, so Thank you so much for giving me this opportunity to reconnect with all of you dear people and meet new ones. And tonight my theme is the faithfulness of God. Can God be trusted all the time, even when it seems as though he's not answering our prayers the way we want them answered? Going back to those songs, that song, I Will Not Be Afraid, was written specifically for China during World War II. And then God is Our Refuge was written by one of our teachers of school later became principal. So he wrote that specifically for our experiences. And then God is still on the throne, has been around for a long time. And I'll get more into that a little bit later. In 2001, Pastor Horton, I and our oldest son, Norman, were very engrossed as we stood in front of a tall, dark granite stone grave marker in a family cemetery in a remote village in northern Norway, the land of the midnight sun and the long, dark winters. And I read the inscription on it because they couldn't read it. It says, Kjære mor, takk for oss vise oss veien til Jesus, din barn or svigerbarn. Dear mother, thank you for showing us the way to Jesus, your children and your children-in-law. Here in Psalm 112:6, the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Here lay the remains of my paternal grandmother, who had lived to be 100 years old, and her family had written that tribute to her. How I would have loved to have really known her. She knew me when I was a little baby in Norway, and at the time that I did get to know her a little bit, I was 13 years old, and I was one confused teenager, and I'll explain that. I was in all kinds of cultural shock, and I didn't understand what family was. I never had been around family, extended family, that I knew of. So it was all a new experience. My sister and brother tried to get her family history down, and my sister was writing shorthand under the table while Grandma was talking. But as soon as Grandma, Bessemor, knew that my sister was taking notes, she quit talking about her family experience. But she was a very, very unique woman. She had had a tough life, as tough as the hard ground around her, but the love of Christ had permeated her so that she was known for his love. When she was 19, she'd been given a difficult choice. She was at the bedside of a dying mother of 5 children, and the young woman was asked if she would take care of those 5 children when the mother died. The young woman, Hannah, without an H on the end, made that promise to a dying friend, and it started out to be a very hard, responsible road. Who could help her, and to whom could she turn? Could God be trusted in this tragic situation? Psalm 8, verse 4 says, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And then the rest of the psalm tells that God is mindful of us and has given us so much to be responsible for. And Psalm 23, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This young woman turned to God. I do not know how old she was when she accepted the Lord. Necessity, romance, or maybe both prompted the widower to marry her, and together they had 7 children, one dying in infancy. So in a short time, she had 12 children to take care of in this house. This is the remains of the house. At one time, even 15 people living in that house. And so how do you cope? How do you cope in everyday situations like that? She had to learn to make the right choices. God gives us life. He created us for his purpose. He gives us our families, our places to live. Now here is where we have important choices to make. We can do the very best for him with what he has given to us and be grateful to him for our life and our family, or we can be unhappy at God for our lives and circumstances. Hannah had that choice. She could have growled around about the whole awful place she was living in, but she didn't. She loved the Lord, and for as long as she lived, she worked very hard to help others, loved everyone, and they loved her. She lived in a world with no money, They just bartered for what they had or could make for what they needed. When we saw that old house in 2001, there was some moccasin slippers, my daughter, that was probably used for bartering. But what we needed from her was her gratefulness to God, who has saved her from her sin, and she in return gave her life so he could use her to be his light to those whom God had given her. She was a glowing light for Christ. And her memorial for all to read is her forever testimony. And we were told she was everyone's friend. Now, it was very interesting. When we were in Norway in 2001, my grandfather didn't even have a stone on his grave. But my grandmother did. So, who knows? But one day, Hannah was watching two of her birth sons who were 18 months apart in age, and she prayed, "God, please use one of these boys to become a preacher. But I don't see how it can be Jakob, the older, fiery, redheaded boy, because he is so naughty." So in her little world where her light was shining for God, she did not know what a bearing her life would have be on that prayer she had prayed. And this is all God wants us to do, is to be faithful to him, to be faithful to where he has put you and me, because you and I are in this world for one reason, his reason. That is for him to use us to spread the good news of Christ through his light in us. Life was going by fast, and there didn't seem to be an answer to her prayer. Jakob was a strong-willed leader. Edvard, the younger boy, was a mother's delight. He was a follower, he was placid, he was sweet, he was kind. But God was working on Hannah's prayer. Due to her godly influence, can you hear me okay? Due to her godly influence, God finally answered her prayer. Jakob, my father, was thoroughly disgusted as a Baptist preacher from America had come to their village to tell them, of all things, that they were sinners. He had never heard a Baptist before. In fact, everyone was so intrigued by this man, they flocked to a farmhouse to hear him preach. So Jakob said to his friends, because this man had spoiled their plans for the evening, "We are going to go face this man and show him that we are good church members and we have our baptismal and confirmation certificates to prove it. And we're going to tell him we don't need you here." They came to the crowded farmhouse, and only Jakob and a friend or so were able to squeeze their way into the back of the farmhouse, and most of his friends had to sit outside. When he sat down, he looked up at the front of the living area at the preacher and was surprised to see a very small man with a head of dark hair. Soon, however, Jakob was forgetting how he looked. He became so absorbed in what this little man was saying, and every word that came out of this man's mouth was finding its target. Instead of wanting to confront the preacher, this 18-year-old redheaded rebel was looking for a way of escape. Because he saw to his dismay, the little preacher was heading in his direction, and to make him more uncomfortable, he saw his mother kneeling at the front along with others, and he was wanting to get out of there quick. But there was no help because everything was crowded. And then the preacher came and put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Young man, are you saved?" And he answered, "No, I'm not saved." The sermon had made it very plain to him that he was a sinner and that he needed to be saved and that his papers could not get him to heaven, only Jesus could. Then the man said, "When do you want to be saved?" And he answered, "Now. I want to be saved right now." So down on his knees, he went there in front of all his neighbors, and the man prayed for him, and he rose up a new creature, a new creature in Christ. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. When he left that farmhouse at midnight, On August the 27th, 1910, the midnight sun was shining brightly, the flowers were blooming, the birds were singing. He had never seen it so beautiful before in his whole life. So part of his mother's prayer was answered as to salvation. The next morning, being the spontaneous person he was, he got up and he dressed in his good clothes. It was on a Tuesday morning. And his oldest half-brother said, "Jacob, what do you think you're doing?" He said, "Well, I got saved last night, and I'm going to tell all my friends about it." His first friend, Gottlieb, said, "Jacob, you did real good last night. It was just like it was real." He said, "It was real. I have peace and joy, and you can have it too." And Gottlieb was the first fish he caught, a real good steelhead. That week, he'd led 28 of his friends to the Lord. Two of them became preachers. Later, when God called my father to preach, he asked his oldest half-brother for his money, as his father had passed away. But the brother refused to give him any money because he was going to be a free church preacher outside of the state church, and he was not going to have any part of that. And he never did get any inheritance. Can God be trusted? Yes, he can. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. So Jacob packed up his belongings in a trunk, and he left on a steamship for the big city of Oslo. When he went to pick up his trunk, it was missing. An intensive search was made, and the word was left with the police about the trunk. All the country boy Jacob had on him, had left, was the old suit that he was wearing and a few dollars in his pocket. The worst was the blow to his ego. Boy, did it hurt to see the handsomely dressed young Bible school students, and he was making his initial introduction to them in a shabby suit. And my father was always a sharp dresser. He had an eye for things like that. A year later, he received his trunk back just the way he had packed it. A woman had accidentally picked it up on that fateful day. Does God make mistakes? No, God was working on Jacob, working to tone him down and follow him. He knows what is good for us. And Satan was still trying to waylay this young man from preaching. So be on the alert. Jacob, my father, had two dreams, and they were offered to him. He was offered a wonderful farm. "You can just pay me back." He wanted to be a farmer, but God gradually took that dream away. And at the same time, he was offered a letter from the West Point of Norway. "Oh, you can be an officer." And he thought, colonel, general, and all this, and all those. He thought, "Great, I want to be a soldier." But God took that dream away. He had already spent 2 years, mandatory years, in the army, then still required in Norway. So the serpent that beguiled Eve in the garden, beguiled Adam and Eve, was doing the same to my father, trying to get him away from being a preacher. He had gone to Bible school, or got there. But Satan, if we do get saved, or when we get saved, he doesn't want us to be happy. He's not happy. So he'll do everything in his tricks to keep us from being happy and fulfilled and following the Lord. Now back to Hannah's prayer for her two sons. To her great surprise, it was her strong leader son who accepted the Lord and became a preacher. But he could have been saved when he was 9 years old, and he was under the burden of sin for 3 days. But the church leaders said he was too young to be saved. He didn't know what he was doing. And it took another 9 years before he was convicted again. We need to be very sensitive to our children's needs. Now, as to Edward, the mild, placid, agreeable son, he moved to America, and he did not write home for 20 years. We were alive. We were there when he came back to Norway. He was an average, good guy, but not what God wanted. And he knew that, so he didn't write home. We need to be on the alert concerning our children and our family, knowing that we don't reach our children. Only God genuinely knows them, and he's the only one who can really reach them and teach them. And guess what? My uncle, who didn't want a Nordmo disgracing the family by becoming a non-state preacher, God does wonderful things. He had a preacher son and a missionary granddaughter. So God just loves to give us surprises, and due to our grandmother's prayer. Then my father surrendered to go to the mission field, to go to China. He went through Russia during the Bolshevik Revolution, losing most of his possessions from the Russians and barely escaping with his life. I want to say that God is faithful when we give our lives to him. God can be trusted to direct us, and he will always be with us. What if my grandmother had not been faithful to her Lord? What if my father had not been faithful to his Savior? Then I would not have had their godly influences in my life. My grandmother faithfully prayed for her many grandchildren and in-laws. She was widowed for around 50 years, and she lived in one home after another, but she was a blessing to everyone wherever she was. I never met my grandfather. I always remember her knitting and being busy, and that was her life, and sharing Christ with them. We have all have choices to make. Do we want to make a difference in this world for God, or do we want to give in and give up and give in to the materialistic, worldly pressures that press on us from every side? Psalm 71, verses 17 to 18 say, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thy only. O God, thou art my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. My mother grew up in the prairies of Nebraska. Her parents were Swedish immigrants. A missionary to China, her parents had been supporting, whose wife and two daughters had been ruthlessly killed by a Chinese group that hated foreigners. Mr. Mettman called up and asked my grandfather if my mother could be ready to go to China in 2 weeks. She had 2 weeks' notice to get her passport and her support to sail to China. Can God be trusted? Mr. Beckman was returning to China, even though he'd lost his first wife and two girls in the horrible accidents, with the oldest daughter who wasn't killed and a new wife and a baby. My mother's father and her brother gave her $400 a year or whatever they could, and that was it. She met my father in China. My father took his new bride to his home in the heathen village of Sanyang, where he and another bachelor had been the very first white people missionaries to enter into Satan's territory. Mother was the first married white woman to enter there. The Chinese were amazed that she was a married woman, as she had such huge feet. Women literally had to have bound little 3-inch feet at that time, or they literally would not get married. And my father, he was so ugly. He had such a big Scandinavian nose, and they both had those horrible blue eyes that they were afraid of, because those blue eyes could look through mountains. The house that my father had leased had been a horse stable, as no Chinese would live in it, as 18 people who had lived in that house had been killed by demons. So my father was living in that house before my mother got there, and the Chinese would come up to him and said, didn't you hear that somebody's talking? Didn't somebody pinch your cheek? Didn't somebody pull on your nose? No. God is greater than Satan, and God had delivered that house from satanic oppression. So it was a real testimony that they lived in that house without any demons attacking. We saw the outside of that same mud house in 1997 where two of my siblings had been born. Missionaries then had long terms. When my parents' first term of 6 years when my father was finished, they were on their way home to meet each other's families in Norway and America. They had their darling one-year-old son with them, who was the joy of their lives. On the trip, he became suddenly ill with infectious cerebral spinal meningitis. They traveled 11 days before finding a doctor and a hospital, but the illness was too severe. On that little gravestone, they engraved Erling Jerlov Nordmo, born March the 9th, 1922, died March the 24th, 1923. Budded on earth, blossomed in heaven. My mother was grieving. She came to New York. They visited a family there. The family took them in to see their child. And their child was in a crib. And they had told God, if you take my child, we won't believe in you anymore. God listened to them. That child was crippled severely, mentally and otherwise. And my mother was afresh, God knows best. When we give our lives to him, he knows best. And he will take us through troubles, but he's always with us. During their furlough, they had a little girl born to them in the U.S. named Evelyn Jeanette. They took her to China. She was a little angel who loved the Chinese. She would go out in the streets and she'd take the Chinese by the hand and bring them in. And she'd say, now, Mommy, you tell them about Jesus. And Mommy was glad to tell them about Jesus. And my dad said she was a real little missionary. When Evelyn was 3 years old, she was very ill with malaria, black water fever. My mother was also ill with reoccurring malaria, and she was expecting my brother Stanley. They were both too ill to travel, but they had to, as the communists started in that province, and they were a scourge going through China and killing, cutting off heads, which we hear about in the news, the white people. So they had to leave their station. Chinese carriers were carrying Mother and Evelyn. Hundreds of missionaries were fleeing for their lives to Chifu in Shandong province from the communists. Little Evelyn was three. She was so concerned about my mother, she'd say, Mommy, how are you feeling? They were among the, and she was had such a high fever and was so thirsty herself, but she was thinking of somebody else. They were among the first guests one night in a brand new Chinese inn. The last words that little Evelyn said to my father were, Now, Daddy, you rest. You're very tired. Then the death angel came for the little three-year-old golden-haired Evelyn to take her home to the Jesus she loved so dearly. The Chinese had said she was too good to live. They never said that about the rest of us four. We were normal kids. In the morning, my parents brokenly picked up the basket with the precious little body of their little girl. They couldn't let on that there had been a death in the inn as it would be closed permanently for business, and they would have to pay a heavy fine if the owners found out. They traveled until they came to a burial ground where 11 martyred missionaries, men, women, and children, who had been killed during the Boxer Rebellion, had been buried, and there under cover of darkness, they buried the earthly body of their precious darling in a metal suitcase and a hastily dug grave with no stone waiting for the resurrection day. You might say, how can you serve a God who would take their first two children whose bodies today are still lying in Chinese soil? Our daughter, Crystal, our second child of our seven, lost her husband and 17-year-old daughter, our son-in-law, and our granddaughter, half of her family, 4 days before Christmas 2003. She said, our God doesn't make any mistakes. He knows what is best for me. There are no what-ifs. There's no blame or anger. The Lord has done this, and he does all things well. He has done it for my good. On her husband's gravestone, which is her joint one, she is put on there. And in thy book, they were all written, the days that were ordained for me. And on her daughter's gravestone, she put, Gracious Friend. God is faithful. We can become bitter or better. God gives us the bumps to climb on. God didn't promise smooth sailing, but he did promise a safe landing. He promised to be faithful, true to his unchangeable character. In 1997, my oldest brother paid his sibling's way to China to visit our roots in Shaanxi province, our parents' mission work in China, and that's where I picked up this jacket, for the first time in 50 to 60 years. We met Chinese Christians who knew my parents, and some knew us, who were still meeting in the same church buildings, who were still preaching the same gospel, even though it meant hardships and discrimination for jobs and death at any time. If they witnessed to Chinese off the church property, they could be imprisoned or put to death. We also met three sons of my father's evangelist secretary, and their sister was my best friend, but didn't see her. My mother had delivered one of them, had saved his life and his mother's life. Those sons did not want to pay the cost of giving their hearts to God. The one whose life my mother had saved had been the head of the Communist Party in that city. How short-sighted they were, as Satan is a tough taskmaster, and hell awaited them. The pastors told us that many more were coming to church, and when my parents were there, they had to hold six services on a Sunday to accommodate all the people. Praise the Lord, the seed had been sown and had multiplied. God's word will not return void. Lives have been laid down for the gospel's sake, but God is the one who has given the go of the gospel, and it was worth it all. And it is as it should be, as it's the Chinese who are spreading the gospel, a completely indigenous church. The song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Where would those precious Chinese be if missionaries had not risked their lives for the souls of the Chinese? I can just imagine the welcome my parents had when they went home to heaven in 1981 from my father and 1990 from my mother, from all the Chinese Christians in China, Indonesia, Tahiti, Taiwan, and Christians from other countries. How wonderful to have all those crowns laid down at Jesus' feet. My father summed up his life with three words, trust and obey. And on their joint gravestone, the scripture reads, they preached the gospel worldwide. Though our families spent more years apart than together, they instilled in us God's faithfulness and that God is not only to be trusted, but obeyed. Now today we live comfortably, we have beautiful homes, many have two cars, and we have wonderful stores that abound with whatever our hearts desire. However, in a group this size, there's no doubt there's some here who have lost loved ones, homes, or have endured many other tragedies, or are enduring tragedies now, and your lives have been changed forever. Now tonight, you came willingly to this wonderful tea, but it's just supposed that instead of coming willingly, you had been summoned by a foreign power to come to this building. When you came to the door, instead of being met at the reception table back there, you were met with armed soldiers. Tension was in the air. You were already living in enemy-occupied territory, and you know that your fate is in the hands of these soldiers. Your hearts are beating rapidly. You hardly dare listen to the words coming out of the interpreter's mouth, but you have to do so as your future depends upon what they are saying, and what you hear sends chills up and down your spine. You are ordered to go home and pack your belongings as you are now officially prisoners. Doesn't that word sound chills down your spine? You've lost your freedom completely. You are now officially prisoners of the Japanese Imperial Army. You have 1 hour to choose what you will take with you for the next years. How many years is anyone's guess? And the rest of your belongings are lost to you forever. Would you still believe that there is a God that cares for you that can be trusted? This scene actually took place with the foreign business people who lived in the coastal town of Chifu, now Yantai in Shandong province, across the Yellow Sea from Korea. But in the same town, on the opposite end of the beach, there was a school compound started by J. Hudson Taylor, where the China Inland Mission boarding school and missionary houses were. And that is where I, a 9-year-old student who lived in the preparatory school, and my 12-year-old sister who lived in the girls' school, and my 15-year-old brother who lived in the boys' school were living. It had already been 3 years since we'd seen our mother. 2 years since we'd seen our mother and younger brother, and 3 years since we'd seen our father. They were in the interior of Shaanxi province at their home, serving the Lord. But we were already in occupied territory. It had been occupied since 1937. It was too dangerous to travel one to another. God was gracious and gave our missionary teachers, missionary families, and us 48 hours to gather our belongings. Now, just to let you in on what had been going on, they had been packing and unpacking, because we had rumors of where the Japanese were going to put us. So it was constantly, what are we going to do? Where are we going to, all that. On the well over 300 total from the missionary school community that would be moved into 3.5 houses. And the teachers had to pack for 200 children, because our parents weren't there. Talk about downsizing. There would be clothes, mattresses, bedding, school books, and anyone what one thinks could be used for future clothes, such as curtains, etc. What a horrendous task. The Japanese provided the lorries or trucks for the bigger items. We had been under house arrest in our compound for 11 months since Pearl Harbor, wearing armbands for identification when given permission to go outside the gates. Compounds then always had walls and gates, so very easy for enemies to come in and say, okay, we'll take over, we can lock up these gates just as easy as you can. Americans had armbands with an A, British with a B, which that included the Canadians, and other smaller countries had a character, such as I did, I was a Norwegian citizen at the time, and this is a Norwegian brooch. This was a very stressful time, as the Japanese took our headmaster from our compound, imprisoned him along with other foreigners, whom they interrogated as they thought they were spies. Our headmaster had adamantly refused the Japanese soldiers' request that our girls would be their comfort women. Hourly and daily prayer was offered on their behalf. All were released after 6 weeks, except for one Christian businessman, whose family was met with a box full of ashes, which was a Japanese custom, not Chinese. The Japanese had claimed our buildings as theirs and even had a Shinto priest chant over our buildings. They lost no time in proceeding to take our buildings and remodel them for their purposes as a naval and army base while we were still living there. And they threw away valuable books that we'd had there for a long time. But my sister and her friends actively prayed that a certain wall that they were building would fall down. And guess what? It always did. God was strengthening their faith. But God did not let us keep our schools, which had been there for a long time. God knew the future and what was going to happen to China. The day came, November the 5th, 1942, when we had to leave our familiar surroundings, which are today a naval base for the Chinese, to go to our new home on Temple Hill, where we could see the Chinese diligently going to the temple to fruitlessly worship idols, which have eyes but see not, and ears that hear not. And we were reminded why our parents and we were in China as these spiritually blind people so desperately needed the gospel. We and some of the staff lined up in crocodile fashion carrying prized possessions. Most of our possessions were left behind for the Japanese. And what shocked the Japanese captors and the Chinese that knew us that were lining up the streets, somebody started singing, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. And we were singing. And they thought, these crazy people, they're being prisoners. They are prisoners. And they're singing. But it was a real testimony to all of those. And the Chinese were crying. And our armors, ones that took care of us, were crying. But God had us singing. He put a song in our hearts. we again had the choice of becoming bitter or better. And our teachers who replaced our parents were making sure that we knew that God had not forgotten us. He makes no mistakes. He is in control. He has not promised us a carefree life, but he's promised to be with us when the trials and the tribulations come. He said, and he meant it, because his God is truth, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you know what was the best thing of all? God's people all over the world were upholding us with their prayers. And the first thing that we noticed different in our as to our routine when we were taken into these cramped houses were the daily roll calls, where the Japanese lined us up in a double row, and they would call off bango, and we would count off in Japanese, ichi ni san shi go roku shi chi kuchi, till we're through being counted. After 11 months of 358 people living like sardines in six Presbyterian missionary houses, our house held 72 people. My sister's semi-detached house held 100. The Japanese moved us to our larger prisoner of war camp, 2.5 days' journey away on a rat and cockroach-infested boat, where 250 people were stuffed into the stench-filled hold with the rats and the cockroaches crawling over us. Then by train and truck to Weishan, now called Weifang, where the site we were to call home greeted us with its formidably high walls, electric barbed wires, six watchtowers, and Japanese sentries with fixed bayonets. We were ushered through the gates that closed behind us for 2 whole years by some of the 50 Japanese soldiers who guarded us, and we were issued our prisoner of war number, which we had to wear all of our waking hours. I was assigned to Block 3, and my number was 33. It had been a Presbyterian training compound with the name of the courtyard of the Happy Way, which at one time was a premium place to be. Henry Luce had lived there. Pearl Buck had lived there. The Japanese guards lived in the walled-off section where the missionaries had lived. Families lived in 9x12 rooms, and single people had to be crowded into classrooms with complete strangers and no privacy, no curtains, and had only 18 inches between the bed and the bed on the other side, and 3 feet on the end, in that little world of 9 feet by 54 inches to keep all of their worldly possessions. There had been 2,000 prisoners in an area of 150 yards by 200 yards, a little over a city block. 500 had been moved, so that made room for us, and the people groaned when they heard we were coming. 300 kids, and they had got rid of 500 adults. What are we going to do with all the work we have? But we made up for it. Then later that year, in 1943, there was a prisoner exchange, and most of the Americans and Canadians were sent home. We had other prisoners come in later, so our number remained at 1,500 prisoners. What were the living conditions like? Filthy, open cesspools, rats, flies, and bedbugs, and mosquitoes. How did we survive? You learn to make the best of what you have. One of our leaders wrote, Weishan, that's the name of the city, the test where a man's happiness depends upon what he has or what he is, outer circumstances or inner heart. Life's experiences, good or bad, are what he makes out of the materials those experiences provide. And one missionary lady said that most of us adopted a homespun internment camp philosophy, which went like this. What's the use of fussing and stewing if there's nothing you can do about it? Quit your stewing. If there's something you can do about it, quit your stewing and go to doing. And she said there were those who failed to adjust and made themselves and everyone around them miserable by constantly talking about when we get out instead of doing what they were doing. Flies were so numerous due to the open cesspools, etc., we would go down to the kitchen dining hall and kill flies before the meals. To make it more exciting, contests were held. One great-grandson of Hudson Taylor, today a noted surgeon, won one contest having killed 3,500 flies, all accounted for in his bottle. One time a Norwegian schoolmate of mine was in kitchen one, the kitchen that we had three kitchens, diligently killing flies. No one else was there. When Eric Little of Cherish the Fire quietly came up to her and looked at her with his twinkling blue eyes and dimpled chin and told her, as a Christian, she was bringing people nearer to Christ by doing something as simple as killing flies for them. Then he thanked her for what she was doing. Just there, with no one but God to notice what she was doing or give her proper credit, he told her that by her actions, she could repel people from Christ or bring them closer to Christ. And that is, in a nutshell, our life. Isn't that true? And rats, one team, one when they killed, 60. Bedbugs were a constant menace. We could never get rid of them, no matter how we tried. One of our teachers said the last thing she would do before going to bed would be taking the bedbugs off of our sweaty bodies. My classmate remembers counting 50. I never bothered to count them. The Norwegian girl's brother counted, can you believe this, 500 on his bed one morning. We didn't have pesticides. Our missionary teachers, who substituted for our parents, gave us security by never burdening us with their fears. They made sure we had structure, schedule, school, chores, good manners, kindness, and helpfulness. Chores had to be done, water pumped, vegetables peeled, maggots scraped off the meat, clothes washed and hung up. Wintertime, they froze on the line. That was my job. Our washcloths in our rooms were frozen in the morning when we went to use them. Coal balls made out of coal dust with our chilblained hands. The Japanese kept the chunks. We had the hottest summers and the coldest winters. Where we'd had our school, the ocean was known to freeze over. So that tells you how cold an area we were in. Shoes had to be saved, so in summer we hopped with our bare feet from one hot spot to another. Miraculously, the Japanese gave orders for us to function with 9 committees to govern our small community, where our leaders were accountable to the Japanese soldiers. We did not suffer physical abuse from them. Why were we spared? I do not know why, other than God's people all over the world prayed for the people in our camp. Prayer does prevail, and God chose for us to live in that kind of a condition. We had a real cross-section of humanity, the very rich to the very poor, the godly to the drug addicts, even to having a medium in our midst, 23 nationalities. It was as if a great dragnet had swept across the treaty ports of China, which scooped up all the rich variety of Western humanity that these cities held, and then dumped them into Weishan camp, one of the largest, if not the largest, of the camps in China. Perhaps the greatest value of this war experience was that in time we were able to see our neighbors for what they were rather than for what they had. Because what they had, as far as world prestige, had been left in the outside world. We were all on the same level. Same diet, same living conditions, same terrible-looking drab clothes due to lack of soap, no place to buy clothes. So what became the distinguishing character trait was if you shouldered your share of the workload and you were a worker, not a shirker. And the camp had been totally stripped before we went there, so people were going out to the garbage heap, the dump, to reconstruct the hospital and to find a few bricks to make a little stove or find a few pieces of board for a bookcase. So we were all doing the same thing, making do with what we had and being grateful for that. We were allowed to have school. Some had to make up their own textbooks, as did Eric Little, the Scottish Olympic gold medal winner, runner of 1924, who refused to run in his 100-meter race on Sunday. It was the Lord's Day. And he spent the Lord's Day in Paris preaching in a church instead of being at the Olympics. On Thursday, he won the bronze medal in the 200-meter race, and on Friday, he competed in the 400-meter race and won a gold medal and set a new world record, which held for several years. He wrote his own science textbook from memory in order to teach his students in the science in the camp school. He was not part of our China and Mission School, but he was our camp sports organizer and instructor. He had sent his wife, who was pregnant with their third child and whom he never saw, and their two girls home to her relatives in Canada in 1941 with a promise to soon join them. But the Japanese changed his plans. He was alone, but he filled his life with serving his God and fellow man. He was God's humble servant, and he loved to speak from the Sermon on the Mount. And he emphasized, "Forgive your enemies." And a hymn he loved and shared with others was, "I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be pure, for there are those who care. I would be strong, for as much to suffer. I would be brave, for there is much to dare." It was a sad day when he died on February the 21st, 1945, of a brain tumor at age 43, and the war was over in August. Our high school boys were the honorary pallbearers as the coffin of our Uncle Eric, as we all called him, was carried on a bitterly cold Siberian wind day to a little cemetery in the Japanese section of the camp where 30 other prisoners had been buried. There, at the lonely grave marked with a crude cross with Eric's name written on it with shoe blacking, Stephen Metcalf, who had been given Eric's patched-up running shoes from 1924, 3 weeks before Eric died, promised God that he would take up Eric's baton of "Forgive your enemies." He kept that promise and was a missionary in Japan for 40 years, and he has now recently joined Eric in heaven. He has written the book, "In Japan, Where the Crickets Cry." Eric had said, "When you hate, you are self-centered. When you pray, you are God-centered. Praying changes your attitude. It is hard to hate those you pray for." He being dead yet speaketh, Eric is known for his dedication to God. On others, his impact on lives such as mine is still having an effect. Do you want to live a life that is still having an effect on others after you have died? You can. If you will give your life completely and unreservedly to God. Today at the former campsite, there is a large marble stone marble stone from Scotland honoring him. The actual gravesite has long since been covered with a road. There's a short obituary in English and Chinese on the one side. On the back side, a fitting text: "They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary." The Chinese are busy making the former campsite into a memorial park, honoring all of us who were prisoners there. They have made a long marble wall with over 2,000 prisoners' names on it. Yes, our families' names are on that wall. They are holding a 70th anniversary of our camp liberation this coming August for the former prisoners and their families. Our bedrooms were our classrooms. We rolled back our mattresses, sat on them, and wrote on slates when we didn't have notebooks that we used over and over again. And we learned. My older brother took his Oxford exams in camp, and guess what? He had to wait a whole year before he knew if he passed or not. But he did, and he became a pathologist. You might say we existed with our food. Hudson Taylor's 80-year-old son lost weight down to 80 pounds. Each year, the quantity of food decreased, and we were slowly starving. If we stayed another year in camp, there would have been many deaths from starvation. We were getting 1,200 calories of food, but not the right vitamin food. We were not getting the Red Cross packages that were meant for us. In the morning, we would have some kind of Chinese grain cattle grain with porridge with nothing on it, as we didn't have sugar, we didn't have milk, only Chinese tea to drink sometimes. Lunch and supper was SOS. Same old stew, watered down the second meal. Kitchen cooks had to scrape the maggots off the meat when we were given meat, but there was no complaining, and believe me, our teachers, you mind your manners. God had provided the food, and we had to eat it like we were guests at the King of England's table. One time, the kitchen vegetable crew had peeled potatoes in the evening for kitchen one and left them overnight in the kettle full of water. After cooking the potatoes the next day, they emptied them into the serving bowl and discovered that they had been boiling rats along with the potatoes. So what to do? They called the doctors to the rescue. They said, throw away the rats, put the potatoes back on the boil, and then serve the 800 hungry prisoners, and they won't know any better, which I didn't. Another time, a horse was brought into the camp, and the Japanese said we were not allowed to eat the meat of that horse until it was maggoty and putrid. Then they were ordered to eat it, as no other food would be given them. The Japanese had said their purpose was to humiliate us. What concerned our teachers is that the teeth were coming through without enamel, so they put their heads together and decided to grind up eggshells from the black market, which was kept up for a while till the Japanese took it away from us, and they wanted the money. So they ground it up, and we would choke down a spoonful of that when it was available. The Catholic priests were the active marketeers. People had brought in jewelry. What good was it going to do them? We didn't know if we'd get out of there. So they were trading their jewelry for something more to eat. One Chinese farmer was electrocuted on the wall, and his body was left hanging there as a lesson to all. And then some heard two others being shot. Another time, a Chinese boy came into the camp with his pant legs full of eggs. He got the water treatment where they filled his stomach with water and then stomped on his stomach until he died, showing that they could have been very cruel with us. They were cruel. Eventually, no man liveth unto himself. Don't ever forget that. I was under conviction for my sins. Even though I was a missionary daughter, that didn't make me a Christian. One missionary doctor, Dr. Howie, was a real soul winner. If he saw me, he would always ask, how is it with your soul today? And if I saw him, I would go the other way, because I didn't want to answer that question. I knew it wasn't good. There was a handsome young Greek teenage boy who slipped into a youth meeting that Dr. Howie was holding. The boy was interested, so the two of them walked down what we call Rocky Road to Dr. Howie's room. The boy was not ready to give up anything, so he left unsaved. That was on Thursday, but the following Sunday, the following Sunday night, he made his way to Dr. Howie's room and accepted the Lord. On Monday, he went around making everything right with ones he had wronged. On Tuesday, he decided to climb up a tree and get limbs for firewood. He was not being careful. He stepped on a branch to break it off, and he fell 30 feet to his death. Doctors took him to the hospital and put him in a cast, but his injuries were too severe. But he was promoted to heaven due to one doctor who was faithful in talking to his people about the Lord. Then there was my brother's roommate that he had been, they were like brothers. They had been together for 10 years. Brian Thompson was given the job of gathering the 500 people in his Section 6 for the twice daily roll calls, which could take forever. And then there was a low-hanging bare electrical wire the Japanese had been asked to fix and didn't fix. And that day, it was been rainy and wet, and a Japanese soldier accidentally turned that electricity off, and Brian was 6 feet old, and he touched the wire and grabbed him and was instantly electrocuted. But he had told his mother before the roll call, he said, I'm ready for the heavenly roll call. And what a comfort that was. His mother happened to be there. And he screamed or groaned. They worked on him for 24 hours. My sister, I didn't know for years, she heard that scream and groan for years because they were there. But my brother was in the same room, and he said he knew that that boy was a faithful disciple of the Lord. He always had his devotions, and he showed it by his life, and he was ready to be promoted to heaven. So I do not know why. I do not know how long we will live. I do not know why I have lived so long, and my two siblings lived such a short time. Those items are God's timetable, not ours. I could have died. I was dying twice with dysentery, and God chose to heal me. One day when I was 11 years old, Ms. Pearl Young, a Canadian teacher from Nova Scotia, took each one of us aside in our small class and talked with us personally about our souls. And that's what I needed. I confessed my sins and was saved. After the war, she and a co-worker were within 5 minutes of being buried alive in an already dug grave when some people in another part of China, so God told them, stop your drinking your tea, pray for these two ladies. They didn't know why. They prayed and they were delivered. Two very brave men escaped from our camp. There was a dire need for medicine. These two studied the watches of the 50 soldiers, and we had 6 watchtowers, we had German shepherd dogs, we had electric barbed wires, roll calls twice a day, and they decided on a moonless night to escape and join the guerrilla soldiers. Why were they joining them? We needed medicine, and we also needed protection. Took 3 months before the medicine. One of the two brave men after the war became the U.S. ambassador to China. And the escapees set up a bamboo radio system. When the coolies came in to clean out our cesspool, which is used as human waste, they would give little information on silk pieces of what was going on. We didn't have news. We were isolated. We didn't have news anyway. So these coolies would blow out their nose and we would have our news. One time, a Japanese soldier came at the wrong time and the coolie swallowed the news. So castor oil came to the rescue and we got our news. And so, am I okay? And so, anyway, there's lots of interesting things that happen and you take them for granted. And at the time, we as Christians think and we talk about the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope, either to be caught up in the rapture or to go home to heaven by way of death. How and when, none of us know. What if Jesus were to come right now in the twinkling of an eye? Would you be ready? Would I be ready to go to heaven with him? Or would there be things I would be ashamed of? If you're not saved or you need to get something right with God, now is the accepted time. Don't put it off. One hot summer day, August the 17th, 1945, we heard the drone of an airplane, which was not unusual, but then strangely the airplane kept circling and circling and coming lower, so then everybody just stopped what they were doing. If you had dysentery, if you had diarrhea, you were instantly healed. There was this plane that was coming, and somebody noticed an American flag on it, and it said Armored Angel, and people just cried, hysterical and all that, and they rushed for the gate. And when they were looking up at that plane, 450 feet above the ground of the glistening plane, it opened up and 7 beautiful parachutes came down. So we all rushed for that gate to receive those heroes. One broken arm, another one, a missionary son who had gone to our schools, had given up his FBI post to join the Office of Strategic Service. Says he and the other 5 had volunteered to be part of the duck team, a special intelligence mission, which in reality was a suicide mission. His sole purpose of being on the mission was to liberate his school. So God has just filled my life with people who have thought of other people and have done things for others and have given me the greatest example that I could ever have. People, like I said, people went for the gate, and surprisingly, only one Japanese soldier was known to lift up his revolver. It just took them so by surprise, and we don't know if the Japanese soldiers had heard of the bombing in Japan, but the surrender had not been made yet. So it was all very, very tense. We found our heroes, and they were overcome with all these hysterical people, and they didn't know what to think. But this was God doing it. If we had not rushed out the gate, they would have had to come into the camp and face 50 armed soldiers. But because we rushed out the gate, they were able to get an entrance into that camp. I mean, God just took care of what could have been a death place, because the Japanese had it on their books that if they lost the war, they would kill all the prisoners. And then these brave soldiers had heard the communists were going to take us and the guerrillas were going to take us. So that was why it was so urgent for them to come and deliver us. But God gave them a wonderful entrance there, and the Japanese surrendered peacefully, and the Americans asked them to stay on and help them with governing us, because there was a lot of Japanese on the outside too, and we didn't know what was going to happen. These six brave men, because one was a Chinese, are being remembered in the Smithsonian there in Washington, D.C., one of two prisoner of war camps for their heroic effort to deliver us. We were in the first big group to leave, and then the communists blew up the railroad tracks, and then we were sent home to Norway. A lot of people, it was very sad. They didn't know where they were going to, they didn't even have any homes. Their homes were gone. So you go from one transition to another in life, and you never know what it's going to bring you. We were on our way to Norway, just the three of us, and with others from the camp, and then we got to India, and we were told that my mother and younger brother were there. We were still in Ceylon. The Red Cross was getting us together. She'd had to leave China for safety and ended up in India for a year. And anyway, so we were put on a plane to go to Calcutta, expecting to see my mother and younger brother to meet us at the airport, but nobody was there. And the Red Cross had neglected to give us an address and didn't have any phone number. So we went on the, it was a military plane, went on the bus to the Grand Hotel, stood out there with our few belongings, didn't have the money, didn't know where to go, and we thought, has God forgotten us? We've gone through all this, and God has been so gracious with us, but God had one of the soldiers say, you know, there's a man inside this hotel that might just be able to help you. And we went to that office, and guess what? He had been in contact with our mother, and she was staying at the Viceroy House where the ex-prisoners of war were being processed to go home, and she was eating supper with my younger brother, and the loudspeaker said, Mrs. Nordbo, your children are down at the Grand Hotel, and you as parents, or even as relatives, you can just imagine what was going through her heart. We had not seen her for 5 years. And she didn't recognize us, except for the clothes my sister and I were wearing. She recognized that. My brother was dressed in army khakis. He was 18. He was a stranger. And that's basically what it was. We were strangers to each other. It was quite a time of trying to be a family again. And that's a whole nother story. In Norway, my mother's first concern was our health, and it helped that the King of Norway gave us milk. Everything was rationed because we had been prisoners of war. Our father joined us in 46. We had not seen him for 7 years. Our family was together for 6 weeks and then separated. My brother came over for schooling. He became a pathologist. My sister and younger brother were public school teachers. And after 2 more years in Norway, we all left for the States as well. My husband and I, we four married Christian mates, and all four of us have celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary. And my husband and I met in church. We were married 8 years and had 4 children before my husband met his in-laws who came from Indonesia. And then it was too late for them to say no. They had ministered in Indonesia for 11 years without ever coming home. And we didn't travel to them or them to us. But they came home to 3 married children and 11 grandchildren to get acquainted with. So our life has been full of hello, goodbye, hello, goodbye, and it's kind of the same now. We ourselves have been married 59 years, be 60 in September. We have 7 children, 28 grandchildren, 10 great-grandchildren. Our family numbers 62 just from the two of us. After Indonesia, my parents went to Tahiti and Taiwan to minister, and we never had the opportunity to visit them. So, from the witness of one faithful grandmother to her children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, many hundreds of lives have been touched with the gospel. She truly did what it said on her gravestone. She truly showed them all the way to Jesus. What would you like to be remembered for? Which will sum up your life and be memorial forever for others to read on your gravestone. If you have not accepted Christ, I heartily recommend him to you. My father quoted, "When my life is past, how glad I shall be that the lamp of my life has been shining for thee. I shall then not regret what I gave of labor or money for sinners to save. I shall not mind that the way has been rough, that my Savior led me. That will be enough. When I am dying, how glad I shall be that the lamp of my life has been shining for thee. Will you be able to say that when your life is ended?
Enjoyed that as much as I did. That was a really thrilling story, and not just a story, a true event, right? And here tonight, you're in one of two camps, right? Either you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you can be encouraged to wholeheartedly give Him your entire life and really make a difference. Or perhaps you haven't yet come to the point where you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you haven't decided to put your eggs in one basket, so to speak. And I hope that if you are in that situation, if you haven't yet trusted Christ as your Savior, that you'll make tonight the night. And if you'd like to know more about what it means to be saved, what it means to trust Christ, feel free to talk to myself or Mrs. Horton or any of the church ladies here, and we'd be more than happy to just show you some verses from the Bible. And there's nothing that is more important than that, making sure of your eternal destiny and truly making a difference. I was thinking, I think this is Hudson Taylor, who was a famous missionary to China, that said this. Maybe someone will correct me, but it's a little saying. It says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." I thought maybe we'd just sing the song, "God is Our Refuge," one more time as we close, and then I'll just give a couple announcements and we'll head downstairs. So if everybody still has that in there. Downstairs, find a spot at one of the tables, and we're just taking a few minutes to get the teapots on the table and the hot food out and everything, so if you just find your spot. I was just going to say there's favors on the table, and they've all got some interesting Chinese candy. I went to the Chinese food store and asked them for some unusual things, so thought that might be fun to try something like that, and a tea bag, and there's some herbal tea, some black tea, some green tea, so feel free to, you know, switch around the favors. If you don't drink green tea, you know, switch with the black tea or whatever. So, and in just a few minutes, we'll ask the blessing downstairs, and I'll have the tables go with a few trivia questions. Yes? Oh, yes, yes, I did. I wanted to mention that. So this was given to your parents when they left China, I understand, right? And I asked a Chinese friend of ours if she could interpret it, and she said it said, and save people. There you go. So it says, preach righteousness, save people. And along the sides, we think it's names of the believers, right, the Chinese believers. So that's a very special remembrance there. Okay, so everyone just come on downstairs and...